1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 5 that I'll be reading for preparation. Hear now the word of the Lord. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. You can find the next script reading in the Pew Bibles on page 1252 of the hardcover, or page 844 of the softcover. That's Colossians 2, verses 6 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. May God bless the reading of this word. You may be seated. It is Romans 14. Romans 14. I'm going to read from verse 1 all the way through verse 23. On your Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1206 in the hardcover and page 812 in softcover Bibles. Hear now the word of the Lord. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. May God bless the reading of this word. You may be seated. Brother, actually, I made an extra big handout for David. You want to grab that for him, Paul? It's on the other side. It should be on top. It says his name on top. Thank you. It's the same notes as in the bulletin, David. It's just still bigger.
Oh, great.
So,
that'll be a help.
I hope that'll help a little bit.
Yes. Thank you so much.
Before I have the kids come up for our children's sermon, let us begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for being so kind to meet with us and kind to call us to worship and give us the way to approach you. Oh Lord, would by your Spirit you teach us to approach you, that this would not just be a formal external exercise that we are going through here, but that we would see your glory, that we would indeed be taught by God. Reveal yourself to us. Commune with us. Refresh our spirits. We're in need of your powerful presence. Show us your joy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, come on up. Do any of you have the kids' handout there that I gave,
yes.
That I put together?
Yes.
Yes, yeah. Can you hold that in front of them so they can see it too? I got a little outline. It starts off with children's sermon. You see that right there? Yeah. It's got a little picture on it, right? What's it a picture of? A road, a straight and narrow road, right? And then there's all these crazy ways of going off the road. There's two sides of the road to fall off of, and that's what I'm going to land on. There are two sides to fall off the true road, and the road is leading where? What I'm using a road to picture. Why am I using that as an example? Any ideas? Any guesses?
Jesus.
So the road leads to Jesus?
Heaven.
Yeah, well, and you know it's the same place. Right? Because what makes heaven heaven?
Jesus.
That's right. God's there. Jesus is there. Right? God and Jesus is the gift. He's the gift. He's joy. He's life. He's where we're going. There is one road to him. There's one road, and it's a narrow road. You've got to stay on the road. There are two sides of the road to fall off of. And this is beyond the scope of just this sermon, although it's just a grid to help us think through the particular issue we're studying. One side of the road, you could say, the road, the side that has a little question mark on it. In fact, consider the pictures in your head just as a way to remember this, okay? You've got a guy that's come in here, a man, he's dressed in a sweatshirt, and he's wearing his hood up, and he's carrying a sign with a big question mark on it, like the one you see in this picture. See that sign with the question mark?
But it also has a little arrow on it.
Yes. But I don't know. It's just a picture. Just a picture. But I want you to grab hold of that to remember this point I'm making. I don't know what the arrow is there for, though. I know. I didn't draw the picture. But it's an apt illustration. So you got this guy coming in, and he walks down the narrow middle way, but instead of going the whole way, he veers off and sits in the side pew. Can you picture that in your head? There's a big sign with a big question mark on it. Okay? He says, you know what? Who can figure all these things out? I'm not even going to bother. Truth doesn't matter. Okay? That's one way to fall off the road. Okay? Another guy comes in, dressed like a professor. He's very scholarly. All right? He comes down the road. It's a narrow road. But instead of going all the way, he veers off to the other side of the road. He sits on this side over here. I'm not commenting, by the way, on any people over here or over here. I just want you to have a picture to link these ideas to. So you got this guy over here, and he's holding a sign. It's that one that has the two directions. And he's splitting off with everybody because he's the only one that's right. Truth matters. And I'm the only one that knows it. Truth is what I say it is. And if you disagree with me, I don't think you're even a Christian. That's another way to fall off the road. There's a road that we're supposed to travel as Christians. And to stay on the road, we need to say, truth matters. I should care about the truth. And humility matters. Kids, what does the word humility mean?
Humble?
What does the word humble mean? It is the same.
Down and sits lower than everyone else?
It's knowing your low status. Okay? It's the opposite of pride. The man with the sign that's got the two arrows veering away, splitting, the split, 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 is saying, I know, I know, I know. He's pride. Pride. There's pride there. The humble person would not do that. The humble person says, this is what I believe to be true, and here I stand, I care about truth. And yet, I don't know everything about everything. And I'm going to be certainly gracious in discussing these things with you. Okay, so there's a narrow path that we want to travel as Christians. We are all students as Christians. We are all learning about God until we see Him face to face. We are seeing God's glory. In fact, that's what I'm doing up here. I want you to know the joy of knowing Jesus. I want you on the road. Because I want you to see Jesus. Because Jesus makes everything worth doing, worth having. I want you to have the joy of knowing Jesus. This is why, actually, I became a pastor. This is why I work long and hard to prepare. This is why I keep trying to figure out how to do it better. Because I want people to see Jesus, and I want you kids to see Jesus. I want you to stay on the road. I want you to care about knowing what's right and wrong, what's true, what God has said, what He hasn't said. But I also want you to remain humble and not think, if people don't agree with me, then, well, that's questionable. I'll be boastful and proud. I want you to be humble and trust God. All right, you guys can, that introduces our sermon. You guys can go back to your seats or down with Mama, as the case may be. This is a grid, and by the way, I just was trying to find a way to help the kids remember, may help you remember too. If you picture those two people, one veering off to this side, question mark sign, one veering off to that side, the divisive side, the prideful side, and it may help you remember key points and take it home with you. That's the only thing I'm giving that for. Sometimes when we have weird pictures about these things, it helps us remember it. So that may help you too. A biblical appeal for charity with regard to infant baptism. Charity, make sure we know what we're talking about. When we are charitable, when we discuss things together, we are being kind and gracious. We speak in a kind tone. We don't assume we know everything. We actually listen to answers with an idea that maybe we could learn something. This is charitable. You can be charitable in a number of different ways. You can be charitable by giving generously to people that have needs. But when you're charitable in a discussion, it means you're going to give and take and be gracious in that discussion. That's the kind of charity I'm talking about. Charitable. And we would like to be charitable with regard to infant baptism, even though we are Baptists. And I think that is important, that we understand what our brothers think on these matters, and then we can interact graciously with them. Key concepts. Again, truth matters. True disciples care about truth because they care about obedience. What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ if you aren't going to do what he says? What does it mean to say Christ is Lord and King if you won't obey the King's commands or you don't care what they are? If you don't care to find out what they are, then what are you doing? That's off the rail. You're not approaching the King if you're not listening to the King, if you're not learning from the King, if you're not sitting at his feet trying to understand these things. And not everything is simple. We should care about the truth because we care about obedience. We want to obey the King. And regenerate people, people that have the Spirit of the living God, more and more care about getting it right. But the other part, the other prong here, humility matters. Humility matters. We answer to King Jesus. We do not answer to one another. We are not Lord over one another. I am not the pastor here in order to be your Lord. You have a Lord. His name's Jesus. It's not me. I lead, but I lead as a chief disciple, as a chief student. We answer to King Jesus, not to each other. Only Scripture can bind our conscience. You are not bound by what I say, unless what I say is so clearly evident in Scripture. If Scripture clearly says it, then you are bound to it. And so, humility matters. And regenerate people, people born again by the Spirit. I use that word regenerate to mean born again. Same word, same concept. To be regenerated is to be born again. To be born again by the Holy Spirit of the living God is to get the fruit of the Spirit, among other things. One of those fruits of the Spirit would be humility. A zeal for the truth and humility, hanging on to both things so that we stay on the way and don't fall off on the right hand or on the left. Into pride on the one hand, or I might add fear on the one hand, same hand. Do you realize that pride and fear are the same side, it's two sides of the same coin? Do you follow that? We'll come back around to that in a few minutes, but they really are two sides of the same coin. Because I'm afraid that if you didn't get it right, then I'm trusting in my own opinion. Pridefully. And it's tearing me up because I think I might get it wrong and but I'm trusting myself. So that's on the one side. But on the other side, who can figure these things out? You know what? We'll leave that to the theologians. We'll leave that to the pastors, the seminarians. It's all too academic, doesn't matter. No! Now, will everybody be able to understand everything equally well? Of course not. But that is not the heart of a disciple. That's falling off the road on the other side. That's giving way to a fallen spirit of laziness. which we are all prone to, myself included. By God's kind grace, I've gotten the learning bug, but I still struggle with this at times. But I most of the time, my labor in the Word for you is my joy. And I do labor. I work at it very hard. I put in many hours. Because I tremble to say, thus saith the Lord to you. I feel the weight and burden of that. And conversely, on the other side, I long, like I say to the kids, I long for you to see the joy of Jesus Christ, who is found in every page of the Scriptures. Till we see Him face to face, this is where we meet our King, and it is my privilege to labor in that. But even so, even while I've caught that bug and I see evidence of the fruit of the Spirit there in my life, and I want to convey and communicate that same fruit of the Spirit to you, that joy of learning, that joy of figuring out what God has said, there's still in my flesh like you, I'll get tired sometimes and it gets to be a grind here and there, and I see I need to refresh my soul again. But I would love for you to catch that joy. Truth matters and humility matters. Truth matters and humility matters. Now, with regard to infant baptism, or what I'll speak of as paedobaptism, which is a different way of saying the same thing. So whichever phrase I use, if I say the word paedobaptism, or I say infant baptism, interchangeable. Same thing. Three possible positions regarding children born to Christian parents. Now, let me say this, first of all. This is a specific question. We're not engaging in the question of what does the Bible teach generally about baptism for adults. We're talking about what do Christian parents do for their kids. That's the question at hand. And now, there's three possible positions here. There's the certainty position. There's the certainty position. And I'm going to remind us that even when you are certain on one side of this question or the other, either as a paedobaptist or as a Baptist, there's still a lot you have in common, even so, even while you might disagree on this specific question. But in the certainty camp, you have the paedobaptism rejected. That would be the Baptist position, the historic Baptist position. Obedience to Jesus requires believers' baptism only. So you have no business baptizing your kids. That's wrong. You shouldn't do it. And if you do it, it's something different. It's not the baptism that Jesus requires. And you're certain about it. Okay, so that's a subset of the certain category. The other side is the paedobaptism required side. That's the historic paedobaptist position. Associated with such places as historic Congregationalism and Presbyterianism, Well, I'm not going to hazard. There's other traditions as well, but there's a number of most of the historic Protestant denominations baptize their infants aside from the Baptistic wing that we're a part of. Okay, so but there are certain ones in that camp that think baptizing your infants is required biblically, required for children born at least to one Christian parent. So they're not going out and trying to baptize infants everywhere, right? This is a question for children born to at least one Christian parent. Children born to at least one Christian parent. And they're certain. In fact, they see it as a great sin of and lack of faith on the part of us Baptists to not to be baptizing our children. And even those who are brothers in regard to the gospel in both these camps, even those who are staunchly in one camp or the other and think the other is making a sinful mistake they still have much in common with one another. But that's the certainty camp. So that's one possible position, is to be certain on one side of the issue or certain on the other side of the issue. Okay? Position two, which I'll be discussing a little bit further on in the sermon, is freedom of conscience position. There are those who have proposed this in various ways that really ought to be a freedom of conscience. Some churches even gone so far as to say this is a household decision. Usually in a congregational setting, congregational church, which, you know, as far as historically, we're probably most closely as Baptists linked to the congregational church because we have the same style of government, local rule, and just as historically as we broke most clearly off from the congregationalists. And some congregationalist streams will leave this as a household decision. Freedom of conscience. Now, I did not do a lot of research as to where, how do they get to that position, but I do have some thoughts along those lines that I would like to, for us to think about. Freedom of conscience. And of course, the third possible position with regard to this is that even though, Pastor, I've tried to follow you, we've had this whole sermon series, I'm still a little muddled here. I'm not certain which way I should go on this. So we'll talk a little bit about that at the end. What do you do then? What do you do then? So you might be certain. You might believe that the Bible requires that you be free, household by household, to make this decision. Or you believe that you don't know. You're uncertain. Okay? That's where we're going to land. And again, what we're aiming for is stay on the path here. Stay on the road throughout the message. Stay on the road. Care about truth. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. There's fruitful things to learn here. And don't get partisan. Don't get boastful about your own views. Now, I mentioned the Westminster Catechism. It's a little section on Holy Scripture that I've had printed in the insert. It's still printed there on the insert. You'll see it on the back side of the news and information sheet, that little section. I'm going to quote a little bit about that, because this idea of necessary inferences is going to be important for us as well. Now, clue in here, especially you kids. When you say a big word like necessary inferences, it just, you start glazing over, okay? Necessary. What does necessary mean? Yeah, it's required. You got to have it. It's important. You have to have it. Necessary. Inferences. What's an inference? All right. And there's another word, category. Sometimes things are explicit. Other times they're implicit. What in the world am I talking about? Okay? The implicit side would be that inference side. Okay? Now, if I were explicit and asked you to come up here, I'd say, I need to see my children right now, so get yourselves up here to the pulpit pronto. Now, I'm not really asking you to come up here. But if I said that, that would be explicit, because I said it out loud. If I say something like, if I don't see my children in about 3 seconds, right? I didn't explicitly ask you to come up, did I? But isn't it implicit? Isn't it implied? Isn't it inferred? If I don't see, and I got a mean look on my face, and oh boy, you're going to get it if you don't, right? That is an inference. I don't explicitly say it, but it's inferred. Now, here's the bit of the confession I want to mention that's relevant to our discussion here. It says, the whole counsel of God, talking about the Bible, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary, that's required for God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. So man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly, that's, it's explicit, expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary, there's that word, required, necessary, it has to be, consequence. It's just a different word of saying inference or implicit. It's necessary, necessarily implied or inferred. May be deduced from Scripture. All right, so everything we need for God's glory, our own salvation, faith, and life, is either stated explicitly, he said it outright, or it's necessarily implied, inferred. Everybody with me? Does that make sense? This is an important principle. This is a Bible study principle that we believe that Scripture, that rules our conscience. It says you have to obey this. The things you have to obey are the things that are stated explicitly and the things that are necessarily implied. You have to believe in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Nowhere in the Bible is the word Trinity used. Now, you don't have to use the word Trinity. It's not used in the Bible. But you have to believe in what the Trinity communicates, because the Trinity is necessarily implied in the Bible. For instance, we've looked at this text not too long ago. I don't think it was too long ago. Where Jesus was baptized, he's the Son. The Father speaks from heaven. The Father's present. And the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in the form of a dove. All right, it's there. Now, nowhere do we have a verse where you're told, this is what you must believe about God. You must believe He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it is necessarily implied from that story. Okay? There are certain things that are necessary for us to believe, and they're so obvious in Scripture that you can't wiggle around it. You can't get away from it. Even if they're not explicitly stated. That's the idea of necessary consequence here. But either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. So, when it comes to binding your conscience, and I keep using that phrase too, let's make sure you understand what I'm saying. When your conscience is bound, that means you must obey it. If it's unbound, then you are free to obey or not obey. Now, there's no binding thing in Scripture about what color car you should purchase or whether you should purchase a car at all. You are free to buy one or to not. And if you buy one, you may choose one the color of your choice, at least as it pertains to Scripture. Right? There's no binding nature of that in that category at all. But when you go to murder someone, the word of the living God binds your conscience to say, no, you don't get to do that. It binds it explicitly. Okay? And only the clear teaching of Scripture can bind your conscience. In other words, people get to say, thus saith the Lord, and you have to listen. Now, you don't have to answer to me when I say that. But you will answer to the Lord, and we all will. So this is an important understanding of how to grab hold of what is a first and primary responsibility before God. Everything that He has clearly taught and that is understood by you, you will answer for. And even some of the things that you don't. But praise God, you will answer with the gospel. Praise Jesus, that we have Jesus. Praise God that He provided a substitute for us that got it all right in our place, in our stead. I mean, that's just glorious news, because we will all answer to the King. But in the meantime, as we try to follow Jesus and put on Jesus and be like Jesus, the word, clear teaching of the Bible binds our conscience. We must obey it. Now, with regard to baptism, I think this little statement is apt. by R.C. Sproul. I continue to listen to different things and read different things on this in this category, and I posted this debate. An audio version of it is available on Ligonier Ministries' website. Although I first came across the debate on John MacArthur's little website, Grace to You. He had a transcript of his end of it. And then link to the other one. And so I put a link to it on our website. You'll find it right on the home page. You link on it, listen to it. I would commend you to do that. Both those gentlemen are clear and excellent communicators. And they differ on this topic, and they had a nice interchange. And you find it profitable. But he said, among other things in that interchange, he said, since we are both depending on inferences, inferences, meaning things that aren't explicit in the scripture, but things that are inferred. Since we are both depending on inferences, we have to be exceedingly patient and charitable with one another. It turns out that's a wonderful quote for the sermon, because it's exactly my point. We must be gracious and charitable with one another. And doesn't mean we don't act with conviction. At the end of the day, you may be thinking, hey, that freedom of conscience thing, I hadn't thought of that. That's the way to go. Or maybe you think, well, you know, I'm really more convinced by the Paedo-Baptist position, and I'm pretty firm on that. Or, you know what, those Paedo-Baptists, I see what you're saying, but I don't agree with it. Baptist understanding is the way to go. At the end of the day, that's okay. And why am I saying that? Because the issue is one of inference, not explicit teaching. Again, I want to come back to what exactly is the question at hand. If you're going to have an argument with somebody, it helps know what you're arguing about. And I mean that in the best sense of the word argument. I'm teaching a whole class on the art of argument, and it doesn't mean quarreling. It doesn't mean getting your fist up and fighting. It means making a case and going back and forth and interchanging for the purpose of finding the truth. That's why we debate. That's why we argue, in the best sense of the word, is so we can get to the truth. That's what we're aiming for. So what is the question at hand? It's not, should we expect adults to give a credible profession of faith before getting baptized? No one's arguing about that. There's not an evangelical church out there that disagrees with that. Everybody agrees with that. If you come to faith as an adult, you give a credible profession before you get baptized. Everybody in that sense believes in believer's baptism for adults. There's not an evangelical tradition out there that I'm aware of. In fact, even a Roman Catholic tradition, they would, if somebody came to Christ as an adult, they would get baptized after they had a credible profession of faith. No one is arguing about that. What people are arguing about is, should said Christians, who then consequently have children, should they baptize their children because they're part of their family? Is their union, their sort of covenantal bond in their family, mean that they're part of the church and so therefore should have the sign of the family of God? That's the question at hand. It is, should a Christian parent baptize their children? That's the question that relies on inference. That's why R.C. Sproul said, both sides of the debate depend on inference. Why? Because there is nothing explicit in the New Testament about infant baptism. There's not a prohibition against it. There's not an example of a believing parent that then consequently had a child raised in a Christian home that then later got baptized as an adult. Or, for that matter, any clear example of an infant being baptized. There's household baptisms, but it's not explicit whether any infant's in there at all. So what we are depending on is inferences. It's not explicit. The question, should a Christian parent baptize their children? We have to answer that question by what we know from other things. In other words, inferences. Since we are dealing with inferences, I believe that we are duty-bound to argue with one another with charitableness, graciousness, kindness. Regardless of where you come down on the question. So, all that lays the foundation for discussing the various positions. First of all, paedobaptism rejected the Baptist position, the historic Baptist position. Obedience requires believers' baptism only. And I'll share my colors. I find this one the most compelling. I find this more compelling. Even while I believe we should be charitable to one another, I find this line of thinking compelling. Quote here, John MacArthur in the same debate. The full counsel of God is either expressly set forth in Scripture or can be necessarily, compellingly, and validly deduced by good and logical consequence. See what he's citing? He says, but it has to be necessary, compelling, and inescapable, such as the doctrine of the Trinity. Now you know where I got my idea of using that as an example, right? Let's give credit where it's due. I don't see necessary, compelling, inescapable information on the text of the New Testament to include baptism. Right? So, where's the inference for John MacArthur and other Baptists like him? The inference is, since I don't have explicit, right? There's no explicit command for it, then I have no business creating a new ceremony. That's where it goes. This line of thinking, it seems like, well, we're just inventing something new. We're doing so because of the example of the Old Covenant sign, circumcision, and certainly it was practiced that way. Believers, even in the Old Covenant, if you became a Jew or an Israelite as an adult, you would then be circumcised. This whole proselyte thing was going on in Jesus' day. There were proselytes. There were people that became Jews. And then there were God-fearers. You know, the whole category of God-fearers in the different cities that Paul went to. Those weren't proselytes. And the difference, what's the difference? The proselytes had been circumcised. They joined the covenant. The God-fearers were really interested, but they hadn't become Israelites yet. Hadn't become Jews. Okay? They hadn't become circumcised. Okay, so there is certainly a parallel there. But because there's a parallel, does that mean that's how New Testament baptism should be practiced? The New Covenant sign should be governed, in my opinion, by what's said about it in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. And since nothing's said about it, my inference is, then, it's not something that should be done. But since it's not spoken of and taught explicitly, that's an inference. I infer from the silence of Scripture that we shouldn't do it. As John says a little bit later in the debate, he says, it is also true that Scripture nowhere forbids infant baptism. That is obviously true, since it doesn't discuss it all. It doesn't discuss it at all. It neither affirms it nor forbids it. That fact obviously provides no basis for acceptance or acceptance of or mandate for infant baptism as ubiquitous, that's everywhere present, ordinance that it has become. And that makes sense to me. I get that. That's where I'm at. I get that. Now, but I want you to see at least, we're arguing from silence. On the question at hand, should we baptize children that we have in Christian households? The New Testament is silent. So therefore, I infer it should not be practiced. Is that fair to say? I think so. Now, for our brothers on the other side of the question, paedobaptism required. Only for children born to at least one Christian parent. Let's reiterate that. They're not saying children's infants everywhere should be baptized. They're just saying because of their covenantal union in their households, and that God thinks household by household, and the evidence for that would be the Old Covenant. Since God thinks household by household, and the sign was practiced household by household, including slaves that you bought in your household at that time, right? They would be circumcised too. They'd be part of the covenant community, the visible community. Right? Then in the New Covenant, it would seem strange not to baptize your children. In fact, I've heard in this debate, I think R.C. mentions it, he does explicitly mention it in this debate, and I've heard him say it in other places. He believes the burden of proof is on the Baptist end, because he says it's just the way God teaches us to think about families. And so, unless there's a renunciation of that principle, we should expect that we should do it. But that's an implicit argument, isn't it? See, that's the sort of logic you find here in Calvin, as I quote Calvin from his Institutes of the Christian Religion. For circumcision was for the Jews their first entry into the church, because it was a token to them by which they were assured of adoption as the people and household of God. And adoption is a word that gets used again and again in that context, because we get adoption being before you are able to choose anything, right? You get adopted before long before you're able to figure out, well, I didn't want to be in this family, right? You're part of the family, though. Why are you part of the family? Because you were adopted. And so that kind of language helps you sort of at least grab hold of in your minds where our brothers are coming from in this camp. And certainly we see that in the case of circumcision. Abraham, as an old man, was circumcised. His children were at least older. But then every subsequent generation, they were baptized as infants. Or not baptized as it. They were circumcised as infants. And then taught what it meant. And why were they circumcised? Because they're part of that family. And that family is part of God's family. Did that mean every Israelite was an Israelite indeed, in truth, spiritually, going to be with God forever? No, it did not mean that. And so too do people on the other side of this issue understand baptism that way. So that's sometimes hard for us Baptists to wrap our minds around. We say baptized part of the family of God, we mean eternally. They mean the visible community here. It doesn't do you any good if you don't have faith. It didn't do Israel any good to be circumcised if they didn't believe. It doesn't do you any good in this life. And that's true, by the way, even for adult baptism. You can go through the ceremony, you can convince everybody around you that you believe, but if you don't believe, it doesn't matter. We are saved by faith in Christ alone. And the ones we're engaging this argument with in this particular discussion is with brothers. People that evidence fruit of the Holy Spirit by that their love for the gospel and their love to promote this truth that Jesus saves through faith by grace alone for God's glory. Right, these are the ones that I'm having in view in this discussion with. Okay? So just want to help you. You got to redefine what they mean by what they say here to understand where they're coming from. So again, Calvin again reciting. The circumcision was for the Jews their first entry into the church because it was a token to them by which they were assured of adoption as the people and household of God. And they in turn professed to enlist in God's service. So the sign encouraged them to teach. In fact, I remember I quoted one author last week that actually said it was circumcision that declared that it wasn't enough to just be born a Jew. God has to do something. Right? The sign itself promotes that teaching. As long as you understand what the sign means. But if you don't teach anything, there were Jews in the Old Testament, there were Jews in Jesus' day that thought just being circumcised was enough. And they were wrong. They were wrong. By this, it appears incontrovertible, the emphasis is mine, that baptism has taken the... Oh, excuse me, I skipped the sentence, didn't I? Let's back up. In like manner, we also are consecrated, that's set apart as holy, set apart to God's special use, to God through baptism, to be reckoned as his people, and in turn, we swear fealty to him. There were... allegiance to him. By this it appears incontrovertible that baptism has taken the place of circumcision to fulfill the same office among us. That's where their thinking goes. So it functions in the same way that it, not in every detail, of course, and they know it's a different sign, They agree that it's a different sign. They realize baptism, dipping in water, is very different from cutting off the foreskin. Right? It's a very different sign. Among other things, it's everyone in baptism. It's just the male children, circumcision. There's many differences. But this function of symbolically uniting a family and a household with God's family and household, they see these are functioning in that same way. But it's an inference. Now, I would argue, actually, that the more you read them, and of course, anytime you immerse yourself in somebody else's point of view, it affects you, right? You read a book, and you're like, yeah, that guy must be right. And then you read a counterpoint book, and they're like, no, they must be right, you know? Then you have to put both sides for a while, let the dust settle before you can really kind of sort it all out. It's a plausible argument. Once you grab hold of what they're saying and why they're saying, makes sense. And it is biblical, but it's a biblical inference. Is it a necessary inference? I don't think so. That's why I'm a Baptist. I think it is wrong for them to require baptism, infant baptism, for children of Christian parents. I don't think there's enough there to require the conscience to be bound. I disagree with that. But I've talked to others that are so convinced that they think, I don't get how you can't see this, brother. So convinced. How can you not see it? And there it is. And they go to places like last week's text will help us illustrate this. You know, I read this as a Baptist. I look at 1 Corinthians 7:12-16. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman, likewise, you know, was an unbelieving spouse and so on. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. And then later on, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? So you're clearly not talking about salvation there, but you are talking about union with the body of Christ somehow. Now, as a Baptist, I'm thinking, well, that's an important issue for us to think through. In what way are my children have not yet been baptized, we've been talking about it, but not happened. Are they really part of this body because of their connection to mom and I? This passage would indicate that there's a special status for them. That's what the word holy means. It doesn't mean, in this instance, salvation is not holy in that sense, but it does mean that God has you in a special place. And you can be connected in the context. We looked at this a few weeks ago. Context is that of the temple. And the body of Christ, we believers, we baptized believers, are the temple. And so, can you stay in the same family with people that aren't part of the temple? So, as a Baptist, I look at that as an important question to answer, but to me, it's got nothing to do with baptism. Because baptism is not even brought into the question here. It's not even talking about baptism. Nothing about baptism here. But when you're coming at this from a paedo-baptist position, when the whole biblical inference grows out of the fact that God thinks in households, and because the household works as a unit, this is compelling. And the objection that we Baptists have lobbed at them is like, what about the believing husband? Why aren't you baptizing the believing husband? Well, that would never enter their head because they believe in believers' baptism for adults. They obviously would require a credible profession of faith from the adult before baptism. But yet, even that unbelieving spouse, since it's connecting and touching the temple of the living God, is in a holy, special status, a privileged status. As long as they're willing, amiable to stay and live in that context, they, by God's kind grace and mercy, are united in some way to the church, the temple of the living God. God's holy presence is right there in their context. But So for a Baptist, that's still worth thinking about, still trying to plumb the depths of that. But for the Paedo Baptist, that's the point. That's the point of inference. That's why we should baptize our infant children, our young children. They can't make a choice. But if I say I became a Christian, my children are all old enough to make decisions, then you wouldn't. But I have an infant child and I become a Christian. Should I baptize them? The Paedo Baptist would say yes, because through their union with you, we're looking forward to the salvation of them. We're hoping on that, and that baptism is a sign of that hope. It's going to remind you to teach them to understand what that baptism means. That's where they go with that. So, you know, I've tried to articulate those points I just conveyed to you in bullet form so you can look them over later. But just it illustrates how you look at the same text, and if one inference is compelling to you, the Baptist inference, that there's nothing about infant baptism even remotely discussed there. End of story. Or you're the Paedo Baptist when the whole point is household sort of continuity. Right? We operate household by household. Then this has got everything to do with baptism. For the infant in that household. But not for the adult. You know, it fits their grid. And it fits our grid. Right? So I wanted to illustrate that with that verse. I think it's a helpful verse to illustrate that very point. Going to circle around. I labor in all of that. I want the main point for today is to recognize that both, since infant baptism is not discussed explicitly, both parties rely on inference. I'm more comfortable living with the inference that there's nothing said about it in the New Testament. And that's where I think you should find your instructions about new covenant signs. I'm comfortable with that. But I get why our brothers are comfortable coming at it from the other angle. I've begun to see that. I think I understand where they're coming from, even while I disagree. Now, a whole freedom of conscience idea. And this can be had in various forms. Like, I've mentioned that there were certain traditions that will make it a household decision in the church. That's one possible thing, but I would like it to at least be influenced by this whole mindset to some degree. Now, first point is we are saved by Christ alone. We gloriously have the understanding that it's Jesus that saves us, not our correct understanding of things that save us. Jesus, did you follow that? Jesus saves us, not our perfection in our understanding. Our perfect understanding saves no one. Which is good news for us. Even if you're pretty confident on this topic, I'm sure I could find one that you're fuzzy on. And you know what? I know for a fact you can find it in me. Now, I'm trying to be a diligent student and keep learning, but there's lots to learn, right? And I'm finite, and I'm still wrestling with remaining indwelling sin, you know? I got issues, you know? And you do too. And so it's profoundly good news that we're not saved by our precise, correct understanding of each thing. We're saved by Christ alone. 1 Corinthians 4:3-5 says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." I think this, why, Paul? Why? Because God judges. Christ judged. And I'm going to be judged in Christ. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. I think that's the wonderful line, isn't it? It's like, I don't know that I'm guilty in any way, but maybe I am. You know, I mean, that doesn't acquit me. That doesn't mean I'm not guilty just because I don't know of anything. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. then each one will receive his commendation from God. God judges. God judges, and he judges the heart. Far more important than the specifics of landing on the Baptist side or the Paedo-Baptist side is a heart, like I said last week, a heart that loves to obey God, wants to obey God. A heart that trusts God that will save me even if I get it wrong. What if we Baptists, we're the wrong one? What if we get it wrong? Or what if we're both wrong? What if both Paedo Baptists and Baptists are wrong, that we're supposed to be free to do whichever way we want? And we've been fighting over this for all these hundreds of years. What if we're both wrong? You know? So God will look at a heart that wants to obey him, is trying to obey him, and trusts him ultimately, because Jesus never got it wrong. Jesus never got it wrong. And he did that for you and for me. That's something we can all agree about. Two, point B in the notes. And we need to beware of defiling the conscience. Now, the particulars in this passage are not baptism, but I think it applies here, especially since the area in question, I've gone to great pains to show that we are dependent not on explicit biblical teaching, but on inference. And there's a rationale, a biblical rationale, for each inference. Therefore, we need to be careful about defiling the conscience. In other words, defiling the conscience, what does it mean to defile something, make it impure, make it unfit for God? If you talk somebody into doing something they thought was sinful, that would be worse than getting the ceremony wrong. That's the point. Now just read through this discussion. It's, I think, a relatively familiar text, because it's something we've come back to in other contexts. I'm sure this type of thing you've heard teaching on. Just hear it again and put our particular debate, keep that in view in your minds. Paul says in Romans 14:1, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." And of course, the Baptists are saying, you know, the Paedo Baptists, they're the weak brothers. And the Paedo Baptists are saying, Baptists are the weak brothers. And, you know, whatever, right? But we're not to quarrel. "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him." How do we know that God has welcomed our Paedo Baptist brothers? How do we know that God has welcomed any particular person? How did the Apostle Peter know that God had welcomed the Gentiles? They were praising God for the good news of Jesus Christ. That's how. Right? They were bubbling over with the gospel. Right? Now, it helps in that particular momentous moment where you're shifting from just an Israelite only to a Gentile included moment, that he caught and included the sign and wonder of speaking in different languages. Right? But what are they speaking? "Can you believe that God has done this and that Jesus has saved us?" And right, they're talking about the gospel. That's how you know. "For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." There's the deliberate obedience, you see? You shouldn't be casual about these things. Like, yeah, who knows? Yeah. That's not the mindset you see here. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Do you see the pattern here? They're looking at the heart. They're honoring the Lord with these actions. That's their motives. We should check our motives. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? See, he's going on both sides. You're either, you can't believe you are, I guess, you're choosing, are eating that food. I can't believe you eat that food. I'm passing judgment on you. You are going to be cursed by God. And then on the flip side, and why do you look at, with disdain at them when they say that? Why do you look, oh, you pitiful, weak-minded fool? Right? That, these, even if they come out of your mouth, they get in our hearts. And we got to not do that. That's teaching. You shouldn't do this. They answer to the king, for one, and so do you. And it's the same king. Are they trying to honor the Lord? That's why I'm not ever quick to cast stones about some of the things that seem a little weird to me. I'll give you one example. There are actually some churches that, some traditions that think foot washing is another ordinance, like Lord's Supper and baptism. Foot washing. And, because Jesus, like he did with the Lord's Supper, right? He said, do this in remembrance, do the likewise to each other. Do this sort of thing. You know, it's the same, do this, right? It's a command. Jesus commanded it, so we do it. Don't question it, we do it. Wash feet. It seems clear to me that he's giving that as an example of menial work for one another, being able to be low, humble, and serve each other in a lowly fashion, right? I think that's what he's teaching, and I think we are all required to do that. But some traditions think you got to actually get the feet. You got to go for the feet. But I'm not going to throw rocks to those people. Why? Because they want to obey Jesus. What's wrong with that? We shouldn't be quick when we see somebody that you might think, well, they're being a little persnickety or a little sort of rigid, and are they trying to obey God? Now, if they got a pride issue, that might need to be dealt with, right? There are two sides of the road to fall off of. If they're starting to lord it over everybody, say, everybody has to do it the way I tell you have to do it, and everybody's, you start going down there and say, look, I respect that you want to obey God, but I disagree with your interpretation of that passage. And the way you're presenting this is, it's seeming to be a spirit of pride. That's the other way to fall off the road. You're the guy with the sign that's got the divisiveness, the divisive road, and you're throwing rocks at everybody. Nobody else is saved but you. And I'm caricaturing it just to help you remember it and be able to file it away. But it comes in subtler forms, doesn't it? And then the other side of the road again is throw up your hands, who can do it? And that comes in various forms, to the totally blowing everything off guy, to just, I just want to think about this. We want to avoid falling off the road altogether. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. It is written, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. That's the emphasis, I think. To me. And every tongue shall confess to God. So that each of us will give an account of himself to God. And it'd be fruitful discussion, although we just don't have the time to go that far afield. In the next verses, the whole discussion about the conscience is the point I'm making, but I don't have time to develop fully there. But I commend you to look through that following section, verses 13 and following. But he comes to the nub of the matter in verse 23. But whoever doubts is condemned if he eats. And doubts, what are you talking about? If he thinks, this might be sinful. I might be dishonoring God with this. Don't eat then. Don't do something you think might defile God. Even if you're wrong. the fact that you're doing something that you think might defile God, that's wrong. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, a trust in God. The freedom that you have to eat anything you want is because you see everything as a blessing from God, and you trust God. And you trust God to save you, not your performance of eating or not eating. If that's why you're eating, it's to God's glory. And he goes, summarizes it this way: whatever does not proceed from faith, his confidence in God, that it's from him for your good, for his glory, and that he saves you and not my perfect performance, if it doesn't come from faith, is sin. And so, well, I think we need to be very careful about strong-arming people into our position when in their heart they might think, this isn't right. This is being baptized again in our context. Now, if they think that, you know what, I've seen the two different inferences, I think the Baptist inference is better, I think that's right, then, all right, then from the heart, they're trying to honor God, and I will baptize said person. And we won't think of it as being baptized again. We'll say, we're just trying to be obedient to baptize the way the New Testament talks about that baptism. And we're praising God together. And you know what? If God brought along a young family here that was really convinced in the paedo-baptist tradition and was like, oh, you know, hey, go down to my friend, my dear friend, James LaBelle at the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And I would even go to that. Because I see a brother and a sister that want to obey and honor God. I disagree with the particulars, but I think the heart's more important. Key concepts. Remember, truth matters. Care about obedience. Humility matters. Trust Jesus alone for our salvation. And look to a heart that is trusting Jesus. You're trying to evaluate how to counsel somebody. Third and final point is less involved, uncertainty. And what do I do if the matter still boggles me? Well, a few points for you to consider. And I'm not sure which inference is better. I go back and forth. Ah, help me. A couple points. Do not excuse laziness. If you're thinking, well, I've tried, done. Maybe you've given up too soon. That's one thing to at least prayerfully ask your soul. Am I just giving up too easy? Another point. Pray for clarity. I mean, Jesus is the one that gives clarity. Jesus, God sends His Spirit. We can be taught by God. We should be asking for His guidance on this. Third point. Trust your leaders. God has providentially put you here. Come talk to me about it. You have other Christians that you know and trust, talk to them about it. This is there are many matters that it helps to talk them over. There are many things that we're not meant to sort out by ourselves. If you've done diligence and you've tried really hard to understand these things and you really don't know which way to go, then follow the counsel of your leaders on this point. In some instances, the leader might say, I think you should get baptized. And other times, they might say, you know, I think what has happened for you, you shouldn't. But get godly counsel if you've really tried and you're still stuck. And, of course, trusting God's guidance. And the whole idea of guidance, I mentioned it a moment ago, is often misunderstood. When you ask for guidance, you are then to trust that you have it. Guidance is not something that a voice comes down to heaven and speaks to you. Well, that would guide you also. But it's certainly not generally that. And there was time when the Apostle Paul was instructed by the Holy Spirit, he couldn't go a certain direction. How God communicated that to him, I don't know. Maybe he, in other places in the Scripture, said he saw Christ, and numerous occasions had visions. Perhaps that was one of them, I don't know. For most of us, that's not a normal occurrence. God guides us more like guardrails on the highway. please, Lord, don't let me fall off this mountain. And then we bang into something. He said, why do I have to bang into that? Well, because he kept you fall, kept you from falling off the mountain, right? You know, guide me, Lord. Keep me from, you know, these pitfalls and these things, and help me to think clearly. And then you go forward as if he's guiding your every step. Because you know what? He is. So pray for guidance, but also get in motion. Don't wait for guidance. Move forward in guidance, with trusting in guidance. Pray for guidance and then move forward with those other things. Talk to your leaders, talk to other brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray and search the scriptures. I should have, perhaps that's implicit in my sermon, but let me make it explicit here, because I didn't write it here as a bullet point. Continue to search the scriptures in these things. There are a lot of, the list could go on. If the Lord gives you a learning bug for this particular matter and you want to understand more, you're in luck. Lots have been written, right? And one thing I would commend to you is that little debate I posted on our website. Now let's close with a rich reminder of the good news of Jesus Christ. Because when we're Baptist or we're Paedo-Baptist and we look at Colossians 2, 9 through 15, none of us are thinking mostly about signs. We're thinking about the things they point to. Let's just read it again. Colossians 2, 9. For in Christ, the whole fullness of deity, Godhood, dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So you don't have to worry about getting that covered. Jesus has done it. 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and with the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him. Our union with Him, made alive with Him, joined to Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Oh, that's good news. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. You lose that if you don't realize the imagery of the cross and the nailing, right? The nailing them to the cross is not talking about the nails that went through His hands, although it certainly reminds you of that as well. It's the nailing of the sentence on the cross. Why is this person dying? That's why Pilate put up there, King of the Jews, because that was the only claim that they could make any sense of. King of the Jews, that's why we're executing, because there's only Caesar. Here's no king, he's being executed because he's King of the Jews. Didn't know how apt that was in other senses. But the point here is that it was nailed to the cross as a sentence. Our sins are nailed to His cross as His sentence. So, therefore, the accuser of our souls is put to public shame. What are you going to say now? What are you going to say about Steve Kitchen? You're going to accuse Steve? My sin's nailed to His cross. Yours too. Wayne Grudem put it nicely when he says, our justification from sins takes place at the point of saving faith, not at the point of water baptism, which usually occurs later. But if a person is already justified and has sins forgiven eternally at the point of saving faith, then baptism is not necessary for forgiveness of sins, nor for the bestowal of a new spiritual life. Baptism, then, is not necessary for salvation, but is necessary if we are to be obedient to Christ, which we should all want to be. Obedient to Christ, for He commanded baptism for all who believe in Him. Amen. Truth, matters. Care about obedience. Humility matters. Trust Jesus, not your correct understanding of all things, including this topic. Don't fall off the road with a contempt of King Jesus, not caring to get to the answer. Nor do you fall off on the other side of the road and trust your own understanding of these things and start throwing rocks at brothers for whom Christ died. We all rejoice in the gospel. And if we don't rejoice in the gospel, then we have more serious matters to deal with. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would help us, that you would continue to not only give us clarity on this particular issue, but that you would fuel our discipleship. That we would glimpse your goodness and glory as we start understanding these things and grabbing hold of these things. That we would know the joy of being your people. That we would see your goodness and glory. Lord, we are in a dying, broken world, and it is hard oftentimes for us to keep our heads above the water. And we need a vision of your goodness. We need to see your joy. It is our lifeline, Lord. We are drowning. We need saving. And you are the only one who can save us. Come quickly and rescue our souls. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.